not of it. Ambassadors of God. That means we're from another country. Our citizenship is from above. Let our conversation, therefore, be as our citizenship is, from above. Do not put on an actor's mask and hide that inward work that God has done, but rather let the outward be an expression of the new creature within. It's important that we do not become friends with the world, the antagonistic world that we're sent to as ambassadors. How many are listening? I'll pray for the rest of you. There is a very strong temptation when you are sent into another land, a pagan land, to get to know these pagans and to begin to feel a sympathy for them, which is reasonable. They're human beings, after all, and there's good in every man. If you pal around with a mafia, you'll find out, with a lot of these big fellas that have, there are people up on top. I don't mean the motorcycle gangs, but I mean up on top, these fellas that run these big multi-billion dollar international criminal rings, that they can be loving to their wife and children. They can be happy. They can be give and so forth, generous, and they can be kind of likable guys, in some respect. The world can be likable people. There's good in every type of person. Buddhist a person involved in the spiritualism, the black cotton of Africa. As long as you don't get on the subject of Jesus, of course. No. As long as you're willing to overlook some things. But I mean, there is that. It's easy to begin to align with them and to become friends with that system and thinking. Jesus said, God said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Because the opposite. This world system has made Satan its God. And the whole philosophy of this world system is thinking, its educational processes, its mannerisms, its speech, its clothing, its desires, its fun, its pleasures. All these things have been twisted and they're cast into another mold. And it's important that as we are ambassadors, that we don't live so long as ambassadors in a foreign country, that we begin to feel like that we are citizens of the country we're sent to. I remember reading this story, and this is not quite parallel because this has to do with the problems and the politics of men. But I remember reading a story about an American who, during World War II, was sent from England into Nazi Germany, into the city of Hamburg, that city that as a spy. And this was that city that was bombed with fire bombs until the whole thing was, and it was whipped by winds up to 100 miles an hour and became a blazing inferno, the whole city. And he was to send reports and various things back by radio, and he was to integrate with them and become as one of them so they wouldn't suspect him. Well, in the process, of course, of doing that, naturally, because, if there wasn't a war going on, you can be just as reasonably friends with Germans as Englishmen, who are all the same. To digress for a moment, I remember reading another story where in the Mediterranean Sea there was a ship, in World War II, a hospital ship, and had on it American soldiers, English soldiers, some French soldiers, some German soldiers had picked up, and also some Italian soldiers had picked up. And the war was over for them because they had legs blown off and other things, and they were all there in the hospital ship, and they were all put together, and they were conversing, showing pictures of the wives and the families, and learning to communicate. And Here these people were fighting one another, had no trouble with their hearts, because after all, we're one blood, we're one people in God. We all came from Noah, we all came from Adam. So it was easy for him, and after a while, you know, he felt such a sympathy for the people, and he kept true to his mission to the end, but you know, the woman upstairs with the baby and all of these things, pretty soon it was pretty hard. You heard the air raid sirens, you got the same air raid shelters with them, and the bombers came over, and now their bombers were bombing. He was in the bomb shelters, you know, and the American bombers were bombing, and you can imagine the feeling in the heart, you know, of having those he got to love and be with being bombed by an enemy that which he was a part of. And here his heart was torn. He had feelings both ways. Well, if you begin to get feelings both ways with God and the world system, you get a problem, because they're opposites, they're enemies, they're fighting one another. And it's easy to do. You're brought up in it, you see it, the brainwash is everywhere. Don't look like them, don't talk like them, don't think like them, don't follow them. A lot of missionaries have fallen in that trap. They come back from the dark continents, and they stand up here with all the juju doctor outfits on, and all those particular, all the spiritism and all the stuff on, you know. They forget that these things are deeply engrossed in heathenism. They come back to show heathenism off, you know, and all this type of thing. They're supposed to go over and convert them. They go over and get converted by the heathens in some respects, you know. They go over and they come back acting like them, talking like them, eating like them, and wearing clothes like them. It's important that we remember who our citizenship is. Let our citizenship always be in heaven, as the scripture says. Important attitudes. We're talking about the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. This is the fifth of a series on the Beatitudes. Starting this morning with verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, we got to sing in the I'm of this world, but not of it. If you're in a heavenly kingdom, if that is your citizenship, and you feel your citizenship, and you walk in your citizenship, and you're poor in spirit, you're mourning after righteousness, you're meek, you're hungry and you're thirsting after righteousness, you're merciful, you're pure in heart. But if you have this world system, you want to lie lying with these things, because the world doesn't believe in being poor in spirit. They don't believe in mourning after righteousness. They don't believe in being meek, pure in heart. I remember a supervisor talking to the Lord about, said to me one time, engineering supervisor, he said, well, it'd be a terrible world if everybody was righteous. He said, righteousness isn't that good. And there's a philosophy for you. And I said, yeah. I said, you need somebody to come along, I said, and kidnap your child and rape your wife and burn your house down, just to keep life, you know, kind of interesting. No? Righteousness isn't that good, see? Righteous, good. We always thought evil was bad, righteous, good. But now righteousness isn't all good. Some righteousness would be bad and some bad would be good. It's a strange philosophy the world has mixed in the same cup. Because the hearts are evil. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The English word mercy comes from miserans, pitying, plus cor, the heart. Or miseria cordis, the pain of heart. The Greek word, elios, emphasizes misery and grace. According to Alford, Greek scholar. That is, it means that there's a human wretchedness, and then there's an impulse of someone to relieve it, and that's mercy. God's grace is extended to the guilty, and His mercy is extended to the those that are in misery, the miserable. But mercy, of course, always involves grace. God's heart of mercy prompts His grace to forgive people, so that being forgiven and having no enmity with Him, He can then extend His arm of mercy. So it's a heart of mercy that prompts grace to extend mercy. All the apostolic salutations start with grace and mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy. Grace first, mercy second. It's doing it from the aspect of man because of the grace of God, the unmerited favor undeserved, he extends his hands of mercy. Now, mercy presupposes two things, a distressed object and a disposition to relieve it. Mercy is a lively emotion of the heart that enters into the misery of the one that's afflicted. You walk by and there's some person with his tin cup and his big black glasses on, sitting on the sidewalk, playing a mouth harp. You throw your 50 cents and have a clink in the cup. Doesn't necessarily mean you're showing him mercy. You might be building up, holding your ego up in front of the people you're walking with. It might be to relieve yourself from some guilt feelings of not doing anything for God. And so you feel like you're doing something for mankind, you're in a better position with God because you know you're not in the right relationship. It might be for a lot of selfish reasons. But when you begin, your heart begins to enter into the misery of the person afflicted, and you feel miserable because they feel miserable, and you want to relieve them of it, and you're extending a hand to do so, that's mercy. Mercy is not merely pity. You might pity somebody, but that's not mercy. Mercy is active compassion. If you have the heart of God, you will be meek, vessel of the meek, a companion. And therefore, you'll be merciful to God's sons, having the heart of God, being a companion for his sons, your brothers. And if you're merciful to others, according to the scriptures and the words of Jesus, you shall obtain mercy. And that is rather an important fact, I would say. Matthew 6:13 tells us this, unless, of course, you don't want mercy. You know, it's rather strange to look at the world system. Kill them! Crucify them! Give them 40 years! Beat them! Let them have it! I mean, they're just not a bit merciful. You know, burn them at the stake! I mean, they're just so rabid, you know. The world system is get them, you know. But when they are hauled up, my, how they always squall for mercy. Mercy, I mean, you know, letters of mercy, if somehow can, they're just hunting something, they're just hunting desperately if they fight for mercy. When somebody else up there, let them have, they don't seem to have any feeling of projecting that mercy upon others. But Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 13 through 15, and this is a prayer, this is after the manner in which we should be praying, after the manner of the heart, to show the right relationship and understanding. These people who ask him how to pray, this is in the old covenant, huh? They weren't born again. They weren't filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost automatically teaches you how to pray. You know that, don't you? You know, spirit-filled people, they can stand up and pray like a house on fire. And I've seen ministers, more than a few, not spirit-filled, they can't pray like that. It's slow, stumbling. It seems to, a lot of it seems like it generates in the throat, you know. It doesn't gush forth. I remember one person came into the Fudin home and we had our church there, and people were testifying and praying and things, and he said, my, all your people are, how do you say, all your people are public speakers. See? He didn't understand the Holy Ghost gave you something in there that you could bring forth things. But they didn't have that. And he was giving them a heart to pray, an extemporaneous type of prayer. And so he says, well, you start off, you say, our Father which art in heaven, I recognize I'm your son and you're my father. And I approach you on the ground of my father, the son needing help. Hallowed, holy be your name. Your name is holy. Lord, we just want your kingdom to come. This world is a mess and my heart's not in this world. And your will be done, Lord, on the earth. We just want your will to be done. Not Caesar's will, but your will. Whatever you want, not my will. Your will, Lord. Just like it is in heaven. Whenever you speak, it all is done. Now, Lord, supply our needs today. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us, Lord, our debts that we owe you, and as we forget other people who owe their debts to us, hopefully. And lead us not, don't let us be led into the tempter, into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. So let it be, Lord. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, show them mercy, and they have come and they have trespassed against you, paraptoma, they have a fall beside, they have made a false step towards you, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But it has an if clause there, a reciprocal clause, statement. But if you forgive not men their stumblings, trespasses, stepping over onto your property and under your feet, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses when you stumble over and step on his feet, and so forth. Now, that is quite a statement, brethren. If there's anything that ought to make us forgiving and merciful, it ought to be the fact that we are constantly desiring forgiveness and mercy. I think that true Christians are the most forgiving people and merciful people in the face of the earth. Because they're always having to ask forgiveness and mercy and grace. They understand that very keenly. And so it's easy for them to not only have the heart of God, but to always soliciting it from God and supplicating God for it. So it's easy for them to think in the terms of forgiveness to others. My, I have forgiven so many people so easily, it's no strain. You know, it's no strain to forgive people when you've got a heart of forgiveness. But the people that won't forgive, he did that to me, he hurt me by that, and I'm not going to forgive him. I can't do it. I don't care. I've heard people say that. I said, brother, you better get rid of that spirit. You hold that, it'll hurt you. It'll kill you. It'll ruin your spirituality. It'll hurt you 10 times more than it hurt him. And then you are more at fault than he is. You're more at fault than he is. If you don't forgive, then when you just say, Lord, forgive me, he says, now, there's a contract that specifically states, and one of the conditions of the salvation contract that you buy, and one of the laws that I have put in motion, is that if you don't forgive others, they don't forgive you. I won't forgive you. If you don't have mercy on them, I won't have mercy on you. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you in that day. As you've done unto others, so it shall be done unto you. Remember that. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, the scripture says. All of a sudden, you come into wrath and you've got trouble in your soul. While the sun's still up, get it taken care of. So you can lie down in bed at night and just rest in peace. Don't hold that thing over through the night. The devil will use it, and he'll drag you down and become a backslider 20 times worse than the person that you found little fault in. In the book of James, just for a half a moment here, chapter 2 and verse 13, we see the same thought expressed negatively. James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. He shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So if you don't show mercy, you shall have judgment without mercy. Now, how many want to show mercy? I mean, for selfish reasons alone, you ought to show mercy. The more we abound in mercy, the more we are conformed to God's likeness. And the more we show mercy, the more we are conformed to the precepts of Scripture. Because it's the teaching of Scripture throughout. To be merciful. Mercy is outside of the requirements of the law. Accepting as the law requires mercy. And the law does have some clauses in it that require mercy. The law does say if you own a great big field of land and you out there with your sickle, you know, with the waves that they're cutting the wheat, and a wayfaring man comes by and he's hungry and he comes up into your field, and he's at the corner of your field, in the very corners, and he's getting a little bit of wheat to eat. Don't you go out of the house and yell at him, tell him to get out of those corners. Say, get out of my field. That's my field. God would say, correction, my field, my dirt, my seed, my plant, my rain, my sunshine. I never gave this field to you. I gave this field to you with provisions, qualifications. And that was, don't glean the corner of the field. Well, I can glean the corner if I want to. It's my field. No, you cannot glean the corner if you want to. It's not your field. It's my field. I've loaned it to you on this basis. And if you glean the corner of your field, I'm going to hold you guilty. Because I want mercy shown to the wayfaring man that comes by that doesn't have food in his stomach. See, the law has some mercy clauses in it. But there are requirements of the law, certain requirements. You must pay that $100 you owe in 30 days. Period. Nothing in there says showing mercy. So mercy is outside the law, but when they haven't paid in 30 days, you can show some mercy. Now the scripture does say that if you sue a man at law, and you take his outer coat, don't take his inner coat too. Well, he owes me $100, and his outer coat's worth $50, and his inner coat's worth $50, so I'll take both. But listen. You see, in those days, they lived hand to mouth, and they were poor. And this man who didn't have anything that's why you're suing him at law and getting his coat. If he had more, you'd get something else, not his coat. Coat means it's the last thing he's got left, so it's what's on his back. See, even when you declare bankruptcy and they come in and possession, you owe $10,000 and you only have $1,000 of the property, they can't take the clothes on your back. Our law says mercy in there. We're not going to strip a man down to his shorts, so to speak. No, you leave his shoes on him. You leave his clothes on him. You're not going to take the clothes off of his back. See, some mercy in the law. Now, Jesus said, can you see, here's the picture. Here's a man lying over here. And he has it was a warm country, and they laid outside. They slept outside like a lot of the people did when they came in the gates of Sodom, remember? When I was down in Acapulco, I noticed that the caretaker of the hotel, he just slept right outside. Took a sheet wrapped around him and laid it on the table, and they'd sleep right outside, a lot of them. See? Now, in warm countries, they do that a lot, in poor places. And so here's a man lying down with his inner coat, and he has his outer coat. So he's keeping warm. But he has two other coats. He just got the other guy for a lawsuit beside him with his arm over him, see? The other man's lying there with just some scant clothes on, cold and shivering in the cold night, because in a warm country, it's cold at night. And there he is shivering. No inner coat or outer coat. He's got both, plus another set with his arm around him. I said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Just because he owes it to you, don't take the thing that'll even keep him warm at night. The world would say, that's his tough luck. So God says, you better have a heart for him. You want me to have a heart for you? Mercy is going the second mile. The law says you only have to go 1 mile. But I'm willing to go with them 2 miles and forbear with them. Give them extra time. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Show some mercy. Even if, it's his fault, well, I know, but... Now, I didn't say keep going mile after mile after mile after mile after mile and wear yourself out just because he wants to play games with you. But, you know, there is a time to go a second mile and even a third mile. Mercy sorrows at the sufferings of others. May I also say that Jesus sorrows at the sufferings of others. So then doesn't it add up that Jesus within you would cause you, if you yield to him, and he is not I but Christ, that you are sorrowing at the sorrow of others? It is important to understand that our brothers do come first. There are Christians that would go out and give all the money and care to the heathens and let the brethren starve. First of all, your own household is first. Jesus said that if a man doesn't take care of his own family, he's worse than an infidel. If you're taking care of everybody else and not your own family, that's your first and closest responsibility. But that doesn't mean you dump everything and you don't forget everybody else. You have your brothers in the Lord to take care of, and they naturally come before those out in the world. That principle is shown in Galatians 6:10 that says, as we have therefore opportunity, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So make sure that your own people are taken care of. Make sure that if you know a job opportunity, don't run and give it to your neighbor who's not a Christian. If there are people here in the body that need that job to go to Bible college and need to support their family or something in the church, I mean, take care of your own people first. Your own brothers are the closest. You know, the Shriners take care of themselves, the Mormons take care of themselves, and the world works together, and let the Christians work together, see. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to demonstrate some mercy here. Thank you. Blessed are the pure in heart. It doesn't say blessed are the pure in outward deeds. There are a lot of Pharisees that are looking pure. Jesus said to the Pharisees, now remember, the Pharisees, they weren't wicked people. Don't think of them as wicked, mean atheists. They were religious people. Now, if you want to get the right view of the Pharisees, and a lot of Christians have the wrong view of them, the Pharisees were not, I'll tell you who the Pharisees are today. Now, I didn't mean to say quite like that. I'm not trying to point a finger out here and say they are the Pharisees. But what I am saying in the analogy, if you bring the analogy today, and I'm just speaking objectively and honestly, no matter how the shoe fits and who it happens to hit, the truth of the matter is, if you look at them the other day and compare them with the religious element and who they were involved and how they thought and who they were in the heart and the whole works, along with the religious scene today, don't think of them today as a modern Lutheran or a modern Episcopalian or a modern Methodist. I hate to say it, but the modern Methodist doesn't bear any resemblance to the Methodist of John Wesley's day. The Methodist of John Wesley's day was a Methodist who believed in revival, born-again experience, witnessing for Christ, and were alive and aflame with the love of God. The Asbury's Methodist today is cold in his soul, does not know God, has not been born again. He's a sinner. His heart is a sinner. He's going to hell, and he has only a social gospel, and he lives in sin, and he doesn't want to be like Jesus and doesn't ever expect to be like, and he's not mourning for any righteousness. I said average. That's a sad, awful sad statement to have to make, but it happens to be the truth. The modern Pharisee is not like the modern Methodist, Episcopalian, or Lutheran. He's like the modern Holiness Pentecostal or the modern Mennonite. The word Pharisee means separatist. He's a legalist, separatist. He's going to live close to the Word of God than everybody else put together. The Pharisee is more religious than everybody else in the whole countryside. I didn't say more Christian, I said more religious. He's going to hold that law perfect. He's got a big hedge about the law so he won't lose it. The way they got started was because Israel fell into sin and didn't walk right. They got warned by the prophets and warned they didn't walk right, and God allowed Judah to be taken captive into Babylon, after another nation was taken captive into Assyria. When they came back from Babylon after 70 years captivity, and the whole nation was in ruins and the temple had to rebuild it, they decided they better walk with God this time. And so they formed a purity class, a holiness class of people, who would hear God's laws and this time obey them. And to make sure they did, they built a hedge about the law. And they began to interpret the law in every aspect just to make sure they did not fail God in any respect. See, the heart was good. The heart was perfect. They were more willing to walk with God than anybody else. More willing than anybody else. And to the commendation of a lot of the holiness churches and the holiness Pentecostal churches, they had a heart to walk with God more than anybody else. They were 10 times better than the Lutheran, Methodist, and Presbyterian brothers. And so the Nazarenes, and the Christian Missionary Alliance, and the Mission Covenant, and the Pentecostals of and Presbyterian and Baptist and so forth bodies they came out of. Much more for God. But they made a mistake in getting legalistic and getting their eyes on the laws instead of on the heart of the matter. And they ended up, many of them, falling below, further below God's mercy and love and blessing and grace than those who had less, until God had to turn and take the others because they had a heart. But the others had a form. And so like Jesus told the Pharisees, you indeed look beautiful outside. They walk around looking so beautiful. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this, and we don't do that. See? We don't do all those things. Those people are doing things wrong. We don't do those things. Well, we're scrupulous. Jesus, you look beautiful without. Oh, quite. I can't find anything but my finger on it outside. But within, you're full of dead men's bones. You're dead. That's exactly what's going on out here. And I know the climate. Dead as a doornail, that's so legalistic. Everybody becomes so judgmental and critical. They all got the measuring tapes out and big glasses, and they're all checking one another over, measuring and why not? Jesus said, Stop judging anyone anymore. That's how the Greek says it in the book of Romans. Stop judging one another. He says, God is their judge. Before God they stand. You are not assigned to be their judge. And if you decide to be their judge, you are assuming the position of the great judge. And therefore you put yourself under the law to be judged by that law, since you take it upon yourself to use the law to judge others. That's what the Bible says. Pretty dangerous thing to do. And they're running around all judging one another. So God's judging them. No wonder there's no power in the gospel. The best. The very cream of the crop, those that started out and gave themselves more for God and more desire to walk in holiness and love than anything God wants, and they lost the very heart and power of what they wanted. And that's happening all over the country. My heart is sick about it. And I feel no judgmental spirit about the thing. Just pray that somehow God will bring them back. Because I've lived among them. I've walked among them. I've been in the churches. I've been a part of them when I was growing up to a degree. And I love them. But I'm so sad of their attitudes. Pastor wrote me the other day from a place. People came down and ministered there, and they were so thankful for the appearance of the people and the power of the whole thing.
And he's wondering if he could invite some people to Bible college. They want to know, what do you believe about this and this and this and this and this? And a whole lot of outside picky things. Wasn't the major doctrines. Wasn't the major doctrines. He didn't say, now, brother, do you believe in the rapture? God's going to catch his people out. Do you believe, brother, that a person should die to sin and walk with God? He didn't say, do you believe, brother, that a person, you know, he didn't deal with any of the fundamental Christian things. It was only, do you believe a woman can put a scissors to her heel? What about jewelry? I mean, all kinds of little outside things, you see, was all the points it was going to hinge on. That's a shame. The pure in heart. Jesus said, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is dirty. Blessed are the pure in heart. I heard a pastor get up in a holiness church and tell his girls, now you remember, ladies, any of you girls ever wear a lipstick, God will never fill you with the Holy Ghost. And up here at the Episcopalian church, lipstick plastered on, getting all filled with the Holy Ghost. See? God did it anyway. See? We can make up all kinds of laws, but when the old Puritans said in this country, it's just as bad to, no, it's just as, yes, it's just as bad to have a wedding on Sunday as to cut your own daughter's throat. If you had a choice, about 50-50. See? All these man-made things. See? I could, if I want to take time to go on, I could tell you some things, but I won't. Put God in all kinds of ruts, but God won't stay in them. The impure can't fellowship with the pure. There's no real pure fellowship. And the pure is not your brand of outward holiness. That's not what the pure is. It says in the book of Romans that if a man doesn't know that he is allowed to eat meat, and so he's a vegetarian, receive such a one, but not to doubt for disputations, not to bring in and go through all kinds of disputing with him. He said, didn't destroy not your brother for whom Christ died. If he's weak, receive him. He said, for one who eateth not meat, he doesn't eat it as to the Lord. And the one who eats it, he eats it as to the Lord. See? And the one that keeps the day, he's trying to keep it as to the Lord. And the other one, he's trying to not keep it as to the Lord. Now, he could never say that if it were required. If it were required. Under the old covenant, when the Sabbath day was required, you could never say, well, now, don't worry about whether to keep, don't judge another way to keep the Sabbath day or not. Because Paul said, let no man judge you in respect of a Sabbath day, which is a shadow of the substance of Christ. You could never say that if it was required. Because what was required has to be judged by the corporate body and the eldership. It has to be. God commanded it to be judged. And not to allow sin to go on. But he says, if it's not a requirement, and some people think it is, don't judge him. So don't get out and judge him and get to disputing and destroy him for whom Christ died. And so certain people have certain brands, see, and they decide, they get a certain brand of holiness, certain things you can and cannot do. I used to know a pastor that, it's a shameful thing to say, but you could never play ping pong on Sunday, or a game of Monopoly your kids couldn't, because that would be really sinning on the Sabbath. See, he thought Sunday was the Sabbath. That would be sinning on the Sabbath. But on the same day, he went way beyond the Sabbath day's journey to go out here to go hunting. He pitched his tent, got his tent all put up on the Sabbath. But he wouldn't go out and hunt elk on the Sabbath. But he stayed in his home while others went out and got elk, matter of fact. He stayed in his home, stayed in his tent, and cooked coffee on the Sabbath with putting in it black male sugar. It was during the wartime. And they didn't have a stamp for it. Black male sugar. He paid 50 cents a pound for during the wartime to put in it. See? If that isn't spinning in a gnat and swallowing a camel, I don't know what is. A lot of people play games with the Bible, you know, with God in their lives. It's like the Pharisees. They wouldn't come in the house of Pilate because of the Gentile place and it was on the Sabbath, but they hired false witnesses against them, you know. There are so many things that people do. Oh, we wouldn't dare do that. Oh, brother, I don't do those things. But my, what he does do, ooh. Jealousy, judgmental, pride, enmity, all kinds of dirty, foul things in the soul.
Well, bless God, he didn't play Monopoly on Sunday. See,
things like this. Be careful. You don't end up to be a Pharisee. Starting out with a heart for God and ending up all judgmental and critical. Keep your spirit free. Don't judge anybody. Keep the matter in your heart clear. Have a purity of heart. I didn't say it wasn't important to follow God's precepts. Whatever you feel is right, you've got to do. What you feel is wrong, you've got to avoid. But don't live everybody else's life or your own. God only gave you a requirement to live your own. Unless you will belong in the eldership, the governmental part of the body, it is not for you to decide the government. Somebody else. Purity of heart leads to purity of life. Purity of heart leads to purity of worship. Purity of heart leads to Christ-likeness. Now, pure in heart is a lot more than having no impurities. Because a man is not made up of negatives, but positives. Now, it's true that gold without dross is said to be pure. And it's true that water without impurities is said to be pure. But that analogy will never fit man because the analogy is improper. Because man, flesh, is not like gold or water. Slime without what is pure? See? Impure without the impure is what? Zero. Impure minus impure, X minus X is zero. See? Impure without impure plus gold equals gold. Flesh without flesh plus God equals God only. See? Now, man can't be without impurities without God. Man can't be pure, therefore, by just having no impurities. He must have something positive. He must have purity. He must have Christ. Or to put it another way, man is the cup. Poison is sin, and wine is represents the Holy Spirit, fruit of the vine. The cup, man, without poison, the impure, is not wine. That's not a good drink. The cup without anything impure in it is not a good drink. The cup without poison is not pure. It's not a good drink. It's not a pure life. The cup must have wine without poison to be a pure drink, to be a pure life. It takes wine to be life. Pure blood requires pure blood, not just no poison. The Greek in Matthew 5:7, that we translate pure, is not, let me find the word here, aliquinase. It's not aliquinase, meaning unalloyed pure or unmixed. It's not hagnos, which has the same word as hagios, meaning holy or saint, or separated, and as a saint we may be separate into God, but as the Holy Ghost, it's a hagios pneuma is opposed to the kakos pneuma, or the evil. It's holy opposed to evil, and it's not that, but it's rather katharos. Katharos means one of two things. It means as being cleansed, therefore clear, or innocent. That is, blessed are the cleansed, therefore the clear, the innocent. Or blessed are those with a spirit that has been cleansed and kept clear by God. Because the Holy Ghost within is being yielded to. And so he has cleansed you and he's keeping you clear, innocent. The same Greek word is used on the streets as the pure gold in heaven and the water of life, pure water, as well as some other things. Now, purity was in unfallen man, Adam, by nature until he was tested. Purity was in the unfallen man, Christ, even after he was tempted. Purity is in us by grace, imputed. Purity in us, at the time we are born from above, is as a seed that is cast into the soil. He puts his purity within us, but it's only a seed to start with. It's a legal action, imputed, but now it has to germinate and become alive in us as Christ grows up in us, and we decrease, and he must increase until he becomes all in all. So the purity in us is a living force. It's a life-giving principle. It's ever contested, but it's never beaten. And eventually it'll triumph. Purity happens to be a qualification for heaven. It's a qualification for fellowship with God. How can two fellowship except they be agreed to walk together? There's no good. You can communicate with a mafia, but you can't fellowship with them unless you have the same heart. Purity is a qualification. Purity in heart is a part of the restoration of the likeness of Christ, bringing man back into the likeness of God, as the scripture says. It's part of the restoration process. Purity in heart leads to pure motives. That means unmixed motives. Not this mixed, not something else mixed in it, but it's a pure drink. It's an unmixed motive. Therefore, it means honesty or truth. It's unmixed. It's all pure, undefiled. And honesty or truth is the central armor that the Christian is to put on against Satan. Put on the loins girded with truth, the heaviest central member of the body. And so purity leads to honesty, unmixed pure motives, which means you're going to deal honestly or truthfully with people. That's the central armor. Purity in the heart also leads to right motives. And right motives lead to right acts. And that right acts are righteousness, rightness, which happens to be the part of the armor over the breastplate, over your heart, that a Christian is to put in, on to keep you against from Satan. All right, now, pure, but how? How do you become pure? Some analogies we might apply to ourselves, because in several analogies they would all be true. Gold is separated from impurity by the fire. The Bible uses these analogies so we can use them. that one at least. Now, diamonds or gems are separated from their impurities by having impurities cut off. A container, cup or dish or something, is separated from the impurity by washing. The Hebrew calls the body the receptacle. The soul is the important thing. And so, we need to be washed. We need to have our sins cut off. Loosed off. We need to have we'll go through the fire, which purifies, the scripture says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, what? See God. They shall see God. Because the connection here is God is pure. God is holy, 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 Lord God. He's pure and holy. Woe is me, Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, I need to be holy. Lift up holy hands unto God, he says. So if we're going to see God, we're going to have to be pure in heart. We shall see God, well, both here and in the world to come. We shall see him face to face and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But now we also see him by faith. Already we see him in the future, by faith now. We see him now in material blessings of God. He's caused us to prosper, like Joseph in Egypt, because he had a pure heart. We see him now in spiritual blessings of God. He blesses us spiritually and in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We see God in the trials of life and in the heartaches. We see God working for us. Causes us to love him more and be more strengthened in him. We see God in the brothers and sisters in the Lord. We see God. We see God in his protection as he camps about us. Praise the Lord. Next week, we'll take up Blessed Are the Peacemakers. They should be called the children of God.